Good evening. It's very good to see all of you here. I'm excited to be having the opportunity to open God's Word with you this evening. But before we do that, if you would pray with me, that would be great. God, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we do praise you for every opportunity we have to open up your Word. Lord, you've freely given it to us. Lord, we have the freedom to read it, to study it. We praise you for that. And tonight, Lord, we want to take advantage of that freedom, read some of the text of your word, be taught from it, spoken to by you. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, our pastor is still in Missouri. He will be back shortly. In the meantime, we're going to be looking into John chapter 6 this evening. We're going to be starting in verse 47 once we get there. I found an interesting quote that I don't know who said it, but they did. And it says that intent reveals desire. Action reveals commitment. Intent reveals desire. Action reveals commitment. We're going to be talking about commitment this evening quite a bit. And one of the things that we want to consider as we get into this idea of commitment, I know that all of you and myself can probably agree that commitment is not an easy thing to do. No matter what the context is, commitment is difficult. We might commit to a eating healthier way of living. I'm going to eat better. And we're committed to it. And then we find out that eating healthier and eating better means I can't have ice cream and pizza. Wait, what? But ice cream and pizza, they're so good, they just have to be good. We decide that we want to commit to learning a new skill. We want to learn how to do something that we didn't know how to do before, and we perhaps sign up for lessons. Maybe you want to learn how to play the guitar or play the piano or sculpt or something like that. And then you sit down with your teacher and they start telling you, okay, you're going to play this chord or whatever it is that music people do. And you play that chord. Okay, play that chord again. Okay, play that chord again. But when do I get to play that? No. Play that chord. But I want to play that chord. Play it again. And again. And again. Yeah, but this chord doesn't sound like anything. It doesn't sound like a song. Hold on. Just play that chord. Oh, come on, man. This commitment stuff is difficult. It's hard to stay committed to things. It's hard to stay committed to things like even our marriages. Because we get married to this person who at once upon a time we thought was the most wonderful, perfect human being on the planet. And then we find out they're a human being on the planet. And we realize, wait a minute. You're not as cute as you are during the day in the morning. Oh. Wait, do you really eat like that every time you sit down to eat? What is that? Close it. Quit singing while you eat. You know, all these things that we begin to learn, we're married now and we had this idea, we're committed to this. But, you know, and it's not just those silly things, it's the things that irk you about them, those things that drive you mad about them, those things that make you angry about them. And it becomes more difficult to stay committed. Commitment by nature is difficult. It's defined thusly. First word in defining commitment, obligation. We define a difficult word with another difficult word, obligation. It's a promise. It's anything in that vein. But it's interesting that part of the definition for commitment is that it restricts one's freedom of action. So we find inside of the definition of commitment why it is so difficult to stay committed to anything, because it restricts our freedoms. My freedoms have been restricted. No wonder why it's so hard to stay committed to anything. Now, commitment usually comes with the best of intentions. We wouldn't commit to anything if we didn't intend on staying committed. It's a natural course of thought. It's going to work. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait to see how it goes. I can't wait to be able to play that song. I can't wait until whatever. But then those locked doors of restriction become clear as the dust of emotion and excitement settle. This is going to be hard. That once that zeal and that flash settles, then what? Once that excitement about the fact that we've committed to something goes away, then what do we do? Commitment means staying loyal to what you said you were going to do long after the mood you were in when you said it passes. We commit to things when we're excited about things. Hey, we're going to do this project. Dude, I'm all in. You can count on me. And then it goes week after week after week. We're still doing this? Hey, we were committed. Yeah, but come on, man. I thought we'd be done by now. I thought this project would be over by now. Tonight we're going to have communion together. And we're going to be examining our commitment before the Lord. Usually, our commitment to Christ, which is one of the greatest commitments, the greatest commitment that we've ever made, it comes with that moment of great excitement and emotion. It's overwhelmingly wonderful to be born again, is it not? In that initial moment when you realize, because up until that point, up until you are saved, up until you have the indwelling Spirit of God and the realization of the truth of who He is, you had no idea what that even meant. You had no idea who God was. You had no idea what salvation was. But now you've come to this place at being born again that you get to know God, that you get to know the Creator of the heaven and earth, that you get to know that He's real. All our lives before we say we're saved, we hear about God. God bless America. God bless this. God this. God this. Sometimes in bad contexts. God wasn't a foreign concept to you. But now when you're born again, He's real. And that's exciting. God is real. He's real and He created you. He's real and He loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. He's real. How radical is that to think that the Creator of the heavens and the earth knows you individually, specifically, and intimately, and as a result of His knowledge of you, He's in love with you, this God, and He gave His Son to die for you because He knew that you couldn't enter into eternity if that didn't happen, and it's real. This is exciting. And when we're born again in that first month, week, year, man, are we jazzed about this idea. I am not going to hell because the reality is that I was and I'm not anymore. I get to go to heaven. And it's got nothing to do with me and everything to do with Jesus. That's exciting. You're faced with your sin only to realize that it's been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. How liberating is this? And of course that comes with excitement. Of course that comes with emotion. But after a while, this walk can become mundane. If we've been doing it for any length of time, there's not a whole lot of exciting things happening. I start to go to work. I come home. I watch TV. I take a shower. I go to bed. Wash, rinse, repeat for the rest of my life. Up, work, food, bath, sleep. And life just chugs along. Even when I go to work, it's the same desk, the same computer, the same people, the same problems, the same issues, the same stuff. And then when we get to church, oh, we've taught out of John chapter 6 before. Oh, we're in the book of Acts again? Wow. The mechanical day in of day out of just trucking along, all of a sudden it causes that emotion and that excitement to wane and to taper. The persistent demand of commitment, however, is relentless. The commitment that is expected by God does not let up. The expectation of obedience is a constant in this walk of ours with the Lord. The circumstances can make the commitment that we are in with the Lord more and more difficult. As the trials enter in, it can be harder. When I first got saved, man, my marriage was great, my kids were great, my health was great. Now all three of those aren't great. Or whatever. I had a job and now I don't. My spouse was faithful, now they're not. My children were excited to go to Sunday school, now they don't want to come to church. Then all of a sudden that commitment becomes more difficult. The expectation of commitment hasn't changed. Life has. It gets more and more difficult. Restrictions on personal freedom. Restrictions on personal freedom of action become increasingly evident, especially the more you learn about the Lord, the more you learn about what God expects, the more acquainted with His Word you become, you start to realize, man, there are a lot of things I can't do. I can't do them because I represent the Lord. I hang out with the people that I used to, but I can't because I'm with the Lord. I can't kick you in the shin when I want to because I'm walking with the Lord. These things make the commitment difficult. We realize more and more that this walk with the Lord is not about what I want to do and it's more about what God expects me to do. Oh man, if we could, every one of us, just solidify that in our hearts and mind, that this walk is never about what you want to do. It's about what God expects you to do. We would all change radically. I know I would. If we would consistently practice that type of commitment. Doesn't matter what I want to do. What do you want to do? Doesn't matter. What does God want to do? I don't want you in my life anymore. Well, what difference does it make what you want? I don't want to go to that place anymore. I don't want to go to work anymore. What do you mean? What? I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to read my Bible anymore. What difference does it make what you want to do? Do what God expects you to do. Yeah, but that's hard. It is. And it will be. And it will never be easy. This is the proving ground of commitment when things get difficult. Because the commitment when you first said yes to Jesus, that was liberating. It was exciting. It was freeing. But that same commitment in the context of a troubled marriage, hard. Knuckleheaded kids, hard. Difficult job, hard. Failing health, hard. But it's still the same expectation of commitment. It hasn't changed. This is the proving ground of it. This is where it gets strengthened. This is where it gets tempered. This is where it gets refined. Jesus and his disciples are standing on one such proving ground in John chapter 6. At the time of the text we'll be looking at this evening, our Lord has a great multitude following him. In verse 2 of John chapter 6, it says that a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And then from verses 5 to 13, Jesus feeds 5,000 people miraculously with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. It says there in verse 11 of John chapter 6 that Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. In verse 26, Jesus points out to them that he knows the reason why they sought him out. He knows that it was only for food. Of course, Jesus knew their motives. He knew the level of their commitment. He knew how far they were willing to go with this commitment of seeking him out. He knows. So now it's a time for strengthening. It's a time for that tempering, for that refining of that commitment. Look with me, if you will, at verse 47 here in John chapter 6. Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." It starts with that beautiful statement that Jesus makes in verse 47. What a great promise the Lord has made. And right there he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has what? Everlasting life." Hallelujah, amen, hallelujah. "He who believes in me has everlasting life," he tells this crowd of people. This is that same stuff that we heard that day that we got saved. This is that stuff that gets us excited. Eternal life, heaven, never ending in the presence of God. And the more we look around us, the more exciting and appealing that becomes. He is the bread of life. We think about the things that we say every day, "I need this, I need that, I need for this to happen, I need for them to do this, I need, I need, I need." What we need is bread. The bread of life. Then Jesus says something interesting. And it even seems as though he's kind of changing the subject. When he said in verse 49, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead." You remember in verse 26, we looked and we saw that Jesus told them that they were only seeking him for the food. He said, "You're only coming after me because of the food." In verse 26, he says, "Because you ate the loaves and were filled. This is why you came after me." Now Jesus is pointing out the futility of that pursuit. You came after me to have a need met. And it was met. And now you're hungry, and you'll eat, and then you'll be hungry, and then you'll eat, and then you'll be hungry. This is what he's pointing out to them. The futility of this pursuit. Commitment that is based on physical wants and needs, he's telling them, is a vain commitment. If it's based on your physical wants and needs, it is a waste of time. Their fathers had their physical needs met, even had them met, by the way, miraculously. He pointed out they had manna. That was a miracle food for them. But it did not cause them to be satisfied. Their appetite was not satiated. There is still, in other words, a greater need. There is a need for a greater commitment. This is what Jesus is getting at when he tells him, "Look, your father's got food from heaven. God fed them. And it didn't do anything. They still died." Then he says in verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Referring to verse 48 where he said that he was the bread of life, unlike the manna in the wilderness, in other words, when one eats of this bread, they will not die. They will have life eternal. They will have eternal life, everlasting life. This is what he's telling them. Look, you're coming for a physical need. You're coming to me because you want something from me. And Jesus is saying, look, even if I gave that to you, it would still expend. You would still die. Have we ever done that where we come to the Lord? Lord, just this thing. I think about how many times we've prayed for people to get healed and we see these beautiful, wonderful miracles of people getting healed. But all that means is what? Going to die anyways. You look at Lazarus, right? Lazarus died. He was sick. He died. Jesus rose him from the dead. Another chapter or so later, we hear that they sought to take his life. And it's believed that he was murdered. So Lazarus was sick unto death and died, was resurrected, and then, quite possibly, was murdered. So we think about these things that, Lord, I just need this, I need this. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for these things, because we do, we're invited to. But if we base our faith on this, how many times can I tell you, I have talked to people that said, I prayed for this and it didn't happen. Forget God. He didn't heal my mother. He didn't heal my marriage. He didn't heal this. He didn't heal that. He didn't do this. He didn't do this. Forget it. And you know, because you've talked to those people too. You may be one of those people. Those are the people that follow Jesus for the food. And he's trying to filter that out. This is where Jesus is clarifying the commitment, where he's clarifying the expectation. He's implementing a commitment assessment. Every one of us here tonight has reasons for seeking the Lord. Every one of us, at one point or another, has expressed the desires of our hearts before the Lord because we are instructed to. But how do we respond when God ratchets up the expectation of this commitment? Because you know what? He has. And he does. If we are ever going to experience God's word working fully and totally uninhibited in our lives, we are to be those of pure, solid, reputed, godly character. We must commit wholly, fully, completely to Christ. All other things barred, all other things set aside. We need to remove expectation. We need to remove wants. We need to remove needs and put it all in God's hand and say, you do what you will. You do what you will. We replace all of those things with Jesus. We replace it with the will of God. Like Jesus did, not my will, but your will be done. And then we need to consume Jesus. We need to devour Jesus. We need to drink in Jesus. Because Jesus is the Word of God. We know this in John chapter 1, that it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God. And then it says in verse 14 that he became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Jesus gets to here in the text as it continues. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. His flesh. Eat this bread, he says. The question becomes this. Think about this in its simplest form. Why do we eat?
Stay alive.
We're hungry. Some of us say, because it's fun. Refer back to ice cream and pizza. We eat to stay alive. We have to. We have to eat. You know, I'm really strange when it comes to going to restaurants. I have this weird habit, and I think it's just because my brain is just different and goofy and probably only belongs most certainly in my head. But I'll sit in a restaurant and I'll look around, and I'm fascinated by restaurants because we all typically have kitchens where we could be sitting and eating and preparing food and doing whatever. But we go to restaurants, these rest places, and then we tell the person, I want a number 5. And then they bring it, and then we eat it. Follow me here. And I'm looking around this room, and I'm looking, look at this, all these people, because we're all doing the same thing. And we're shoving it in, and we're shoving that thing. What amazing machine that God has made. We just dump stuff in, and it does stuff to us. It gives us energy. It gives us vitality. Well, depending on what you eat. Gives us indigestion. Messes us up. But I literally was, so if you ever see me in a restaurant, I'm looking at you, that's all I'm thinking. I'm saying, look, they're dumping it in. It's this convergence place where we all come to dump in, not out. Well, but back to my notes. We glean vital vitamins, nutrients, proteins, carbs, fats, all the necessary fuels that we need to sustain our lives from our food. If you don't do it, you will die. How much more ought we to feast on God's word? As Christians, how much more ought we to feast on Jesus in order to live eternally? To feed that eternal life, to glean the vital precepts, the vital commands, the exhortations, the rebukes, the promises, and all the beautiful things that are in God's word. He tells us, Jesus does in that verse 51, that he is the bread, that we are to consume him. John chapter 1 tells us that he is the word of God, that we are to consume it. Job chapter 23 and verse 12, he says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I want to eat up God's word. I can't get enough of it. This is our spiritual ice cream and pizza. This is where we just consume because it's so good and it's so vital to our lives. Now, of course, to those listening to these words of Jesus in our text tonight, this idea was completely confusing, because if you pick back up in verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and, up the ante, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? This is a hard saying. The Jews had their understandings completely confounded by these words. What? Eat his flesh, drink his blood. Now, you have to remember the context of their understanding. The context of their understanding was temporal. It was limited to earthly things. They couldn't understand this spiritually. They wanted food. He told them as much. You followed me for food. They wanted power. They even asked him, how can we do the works that you do? They wanted power from him. They wanted things from him. They wanted health. They wanted happiness. They wanted all these things. And now he's telling them, look, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you will not have life. Now, since their desires were selfish and temporal, so was their ability to understand what Jesus was saying to them. It was extremely limited. They were missing the far bigger picture. Now, I think that for us, we're not much different sometimes, because we can pray so much about our home here that we forget that Jesus has a mansion for us that he's preparing in heaven right now. We can pray for the next meal that we eat, but we lose sight of the marriage feast of the Lamb. We can be those who are desperately seeking our health today when we forget the idea that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, there is a time where there will be no more death, there will be no more pain in eternity. Because we become short-sighted, because all we see is what we can touch. Because of their limited understanding, they could only conclude that Jesus was saying that they needed to feast on Him a la cannibalism. This is unacceptable. We cannot eat this man. The Bible says so. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean for 7 days. In order to eat him, we'd have to kill him. Then if we killed him, we could not touch him. So even if we wanted to eat him, how could we eat him if we cannot touch him? This is quite the conundrum. Never mind the fact that I don't want to eat this man. They're confused. That's what they said. This is a hard saying. This is so wrong on so many levels. This is what happens when we apply worldly, limited, self-centered understanding to the expectation and the commitment of Christ. We realize there are things that we cannot do. Jesus wants me to do this. I can't do it. What do you mean you can't? If Jesus wants you to do it, you can do it. Well, maybe Jesus could. Have you ever done that? Oh, that's Paul. Paul the Apostle. That's Jesus. If I was like Jesus, then I could. I was in an appointment just the other day, and the person said literally to me, if only I could be like Jesus, then I could. You can be. That's the point. We limit God by our own temporal understanding. There is an expected commitment to the Lord, but it's according to His standards. There is an expectation of holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, it says, But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy as I am holy. We think, I can't do that. God is holy, I am not. You're right, but God, why would God tell you to do it if He wasn't going to equip you too? It's like I tell people all the time, God, I'm only 5 feet 10 inches tall, much to my chagrin. I believed the lie when they told me that young men don't stop growing until they're 25. Yeah, they do. I was going to be 6 feet tall. It was in my head, and it didn't happen. Now, if God told me tomorrow, Christopher, you'd better wake up and be 7 feet tall. What am I going to do about that? Unless, in my sleep, God came in and stretched me out. If God told me to do it, it would happen. But it's not in here. He made me 5'10". That's it. The expectation of commitment is to be marked by His Spirit, the Bible says. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What a difficult list. Do you have any idea who I'm married to? Do you have any idea where I work? Do you have any idea what my children are like? If it wasn't for all of these things, I could do that. So it's everybody else's fault. Like a clock, point everywhere but the middle. That one's really old. The Bible says this is the fruit of the Spirit. The commitment to the Lord is to produce those things. It doesn't matter what your circumstances is, because it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, that we are to be walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, it says. You will not. How many times have we said, I can't help it? It's just how I am. You don't understand. If we walk in the Spirit, what does God tell us? Not me, not the person sitting next to you. What does God tell us will happen if we walk in the Spirit? We just read it. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what God says. Wow, that sounds... No. That's what God says. You will not. In this commitment to the Lord, obedience is expected. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams." Obedience is expected in this commitment. We are to commit, in other words, to consume and to devour Christ and Christ alone. He will sustain us. He will nourish us. He will cause us to grow. He will give us the vitality that we need. If we consume Him, if we only understand this in a selfish and temporal terms, then we will think that things can be good enough. I'll just show up for church on Sunday and Wednesdays, in, out, bada bing, I'm gone, don't talk to me, I already gave you 2 minutes, what more do you want? And I only did that because they made me. I already made my church thing. We think that it would be okay just to put on a Christian face, to say the right things, to post the right posts and see how many likes we can get. We would think that it would be okay to just put on all that Jesus paraphernalia. I got my Jesus shirt. I got my cross. I got my Jesus tat. I got all these things going on, so I'm good. We just got to call everybody bro and sis because we can't remember anybody's name. I guarantee you, if one of us calls you sis, we definitely forgot your name. Because you can't hide that one. I mean, bro, you can hide that one because it's kind of just throw it around anyway. Hey, what's up, bro? Right? It's there. But if I say, what's up, sis? Oh, you don't know my name. God forbid that this be the extent of our consumption and our commitment to the Lord. Because you know what? If that's all it is, if it's just, I'm going to show up for church, I'm going to show up for church in my harvest shirt, great glory, and all this other stuff, and that's the extent of what I do for Christ, you know what you're doing? You're not consuming Christ. You're kind of going, yep, good. It's a sniff and a lick, and you're done. You're not consuming Him. You're not eating Him. You're not devouring Him. You're not letting Him live and provide that sustenance for your soul. You are doing enough to make those who don't know the Lord think that you're godly because they don't know any better. Those guys that I used to work with in the steel mill, I may as well have been the Pope. Because they don't know anything. Just because I didn't say the F word, man, I was the holiest guy in the place. You know what I mean? It's like even somebody who's 4 feet tall is a giant among dwarves. You follow where I'm going with this? We can look godly in the world and be godly there because they don't know any better. But before God, we can't fool anybody. We're still 4 feet tall. That's my point. We need to make sure that our consumption of the Lord is thorough, complete, and whole. Because God expects so much more from us, so much better from us. We don't just show up for church. We be the church everywhere and anywhere that we go. Be the church. This is a building. We don't just put on the Christian faith. The Christian face. The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We don't put on the face, we put on Christ. We don't just say the right thing, we do the right thing. We live the right thing. James chapter 1 says that we're to be a doer of the word. We don't just call one another bro and sis. We become an active part of the brethren. We become a critical piece of the fellowship, of the family, of the community of believers. I call you bro because you are my bro. I call you sis because you are my sister. This commitment needs to be whole, thorough, complete. We cannot continue to be nominally committed. We need to assess our commitment this evening. The question becomes, is it temporal? Is it based on what happens here? Is it selfish? Based on whether things work out in your life or not? Is it contingent upon something getting fixed, some need getting met, some desire being fulfilled? This type of commitment needs to end tonight. There has to come a point where you say enough is enough, where you stop playing the Christian game and devour your Lord. This type of message, I know, can be offensive, and I'll tell you why I know this here in a second, because it can cause us to complain, it can cause us to grumble, it can cause us kind of, like, you know, justify things. Well, it's not, wait, mine's fine, just because I do this, that's okay. Whatever. Here's the thing. This is what I got to say of whether or not it's offensive. Be offended. Be offended to action. Be offended to action. Listen to what Jesus said when he realized that what he said was so offensive. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, get this, the flesh profits nothing," he says. "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, look at this, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They left. They were offended. Jesus was fully aware that what he was saying to his disciples was offensive. But check out what happened. It didn't stop him from saying it. He knew it was going to be offensive, that what he said was going to hurt, what he said was going to be rejected, that what he said was going to cause them to complain, but he didn't keep himself from saying it. He said what had to be said. They needed to hear it. If you find this offensive, if this is too fantastic for you, what will you do when I ascend back to heaven? If this is too tough to understand, you're going to blow a gasket when that happens. There is no time for offense. The time is now to get serious. This ramped up commitment, this expectation, most of them, it caused them to leave. It said as much in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So many excuses to give up. So many reasons to walk away. So many valid reasons to relent in my commitment. Whatever it is. It's difficult to maintain that level of commitment every single day. Apart from witnessing a miracle, apart from seeing God move every single day, of feeling his presence all the time, hearing answered prayers, being fed, having my wants met, having my needs met, how am I supposed to maintain that type of commitment? I can't maintain that extreme, aggressive commitment to consume, to devour, to drink Jesus in fully and exclusively. And this is why they left. And they walked with him no more. It's too hard. It's over the top. Why do you got to do so much? Wait, relax, man. You're good enough. What are you trying to be, holier than thou? What are you, the next Jesus? We got to go to church again? We got to go to the Bible study again? What? We were just there. We just prayed this morning. Again, 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 every single day? Yes. Every day, every moment, all the time. This is the commitment that God expects. This is the commitment that caused so many to walk away. because they complained about it. This is a hard saying, they said. This is the question that Jesus asked those who remained. He asked them what they would do next. Then Jesus said to the twelve stayed. Everybody else, bye. Do you also want to go away? He said. But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is our answer. And it should be our answer if it's not. Do you also want to go away? Do you also want to go away? Is this too hard for you? Look again. Read it out loud with me again what Peter said. Starting in verse 68. You ready? Count of three. One, two, three. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is our answer. Understand this tonight, my family, that true life, abundant life, as it is designated to be lived, is found nowhere else, in no other way, in no other person. True life, the way it's meant to be lived. Peter calls Jesus Lord. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. You and I, we don't know any better. We don't know any better. We might think we have some really good ideas, and you may be a very, very smart person, and I'm guessing that you probably are. But you still don't know a thing better than Jesus when it comes to how to live your life. Our ideas, our plans are not better. Our needs and our wants are not better. Jesus has the words of eternal life. In him is life, and that more abundantly, it says in John chapter 10, verse 10. Apart from him, we can do nothing, it says in John chapter 15, verse 5. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 16, he brings everlasting life, the life that truly matters. That cannot be moth-eaten, it cannot be stolen by thieves, and its builder and its maker is God. Make that assessment of your commitment to Christ as we come to this table tonight. The question becomes, are you feasting on him? Are you devouring him? Are you consuming him? Or are you taking a sniff and a lick? What are you doing? Are you consuming and devouring the junk food of this world that is so readily available? The fast food of this life? The drive-through garbage? It's a funny picture, drive-throughs of life. You figure, how many of you guys have ever been out like 11, coming back from somewhere, it's late and you're hungry and you want to stop and get some food? Where's the healthy place to go? Nowhere. Junk everywhere. Readily available. Easy to find. Fast food. There's a reason why it's fast. It's just like a picture of life. The wrong things, the wrong choices, the stupid things that we could do with our life. Easy, fast, readily available. The Bible says broad is the way that leads to destruction. It says narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life. That spiritually, the fast food of the world and the things that we could get stuck on get us spiritually clogged. They get us spiritually bloated. They get us spiritually selfish, lazy, lethargic, stuffed with worldliness. We need to go from this place tonight and eat. Feast on Jesus. Amen. Let's pray and then we're going to enter into communion. Father, we thank you that you love us as you do. Lord, we are blessed to realize, God, that we have this eternal life. We are so excited to know, Lord, that you, God, have made yourself available to us. We pray, God, that you would help us with this commitment to you, to be those who walk according to the Spirit, those who are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, those who are walking in obedience. God, we can't do this without you. We can't. But we know that by your Spirit, in your power, and according to your word, we can do all things. Everything is possible, Lord, when we give it over to you. We pray, Lord, that if we come to this table tonight, that that's what we do. Lord, that we recognize, God, that you would convict us of places that our commitment is wavering, that it's weak, that it needs help, that it's wanting. God, that you would shore us up, that you would strengthen us. God, that we would become those who push forward regardless, walking obediently and committed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.